May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was given the option of preaching on either the epistle or the gospel today, and the gospel would seem to be the obvious choice. The prodigal son, one of the most memorable of Jesus' many memorable parables. But interestingly enough, the copy of the bulletin that I received indicated that the sermon text was going to be actually from the epistle, and so I decided to go with that. May God bless both the preaching and the hearing of this word. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live in a world which is, to put it mildly, challenging for those of us who strive to live, by God's grace and with His assistance, lives that accord with the gospel. And perhaps nowhere is that more true than in the vast dichotomy which exists between what God expects of us and what contemporary secular society seems to demand. And this is especially true with regard to the view of morality, in particular sexual morality, promoted by the secular world and that which is expected of God's people. St. Paul is extremely clear about this. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Doesn't get much more plain than that for those with ears to hear. This issue of Christian morality is challenging to preach on because it is a discussion which we as a culture have long felt belongs behind closed doors. And there is a real sense in which this is true. Not because sexuality per se is unholy, but because in its proper context, it is indeed quite holy. The problem is that secular society does not view it as holy, does not keep it behind closed doors, but broadcasts their version of sexual morality, or immorality as the case may be, far and wide in the media, in advertising, and just in ordinary day-to-day life. Indeed, sexual messaging in our culture is all but inescapable. So it's not like we're not going to hear about or see these things. Sadly, it's not like our children are not going to hear or see these things either. And if they're going to hear about them and see them from the perspective of secular, non-Christian, indeed often anti-Christian popular culture, then by golly, it seems to me that they ought to hear about them from a Christian perspective as well. So what does it mean to live after the flesh, as St. Paul writes in Romans 8:12? It means to live for the indulgence of our carnal appetites, our physical appetites. Sexual immorality is not the only example of this by any means, but it is one which is aggressively promoted by our contemporary secular culture. Now again, it is necessary to be clear. Human sexuality is not wrong or bad in and of itself, in due measure and in proper context. It is one of the many good things which God has given to us for our comfort. But unfortunately, our fallen nature means that we all too often use it or exercise it or seek to fulfill it in ways which are inordinate, that is to say, disordered, counter to the plan and pattern, the divine order within which God has decreed that it is to be enjoyed. So what then is properly ordered, godly sexuality? It is human sexuality which is exercised within the context of a sacramental Christian marriage between one man and one woman, which, the prayer book tells us, is an honorable estate instituted of God and signifying to us that mystical union that is between Christ and His church. And the Book of Common Prayer 1662 gives the following causes for which matrimony was ordained. First, for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of His holy name. Does not mean that every married couple will have children, does it? But it does mean that that is a possibility which needs to be recognized and dealt with in the context of Christian marriage. Secondly, for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and in adversity. That, it seems to me, is pretty clear. So are the teachings on marriage found in the Holy Scriptures, of which I will cite only a few representative examples. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. And of course, from our Lord Himself. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What, therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. As I say, seems pretty clear to me. But this is not just God being arbitrary. There are practical consequences to biblical, traditional morality. And there are practical consequences to immorality as well. Several years ago, I ran across a reference to a book entitled Sex and Culture by Oxford social anthropologist J.D. Unwin. Recently, I came across an essay on the subject by Kirk Dunstan, which renewed my interest in Unwin's research. Now, one thing that interests me about Unwin is that he himself was a rationalist and apparently not a man of faith. So the findings of his research are not influenced by a personal predisposition in favor of Judeo-Christian biblical morality. Nonetheless, over a lifetime of research, Unwin examined the data from 86 societies and civilizations to see if there is a relationship between sexual freedom, as he called it, sexual license, we might call it, and the flourishing of cultures. Now, it turns out that there is, but it's not a positive one. Unwin described the great patterns of human culture and degrees of flourishing, measured in terms of architecture, art, engineering, literature, agriculture, and so forth. And what he discovered was fascinating and, in the context of our present culture, sobering. Increased sexual constraints, he found, the kinds of limitations on sexual freedom that we find in traditional biblical sexual morality. Things such as chastity prior to marriage and monogamy thereafter always led to increased flourishing of a culture. Conversely, increased sexual license, promiscuity, either before or after marriage, always led, according to his research, as I say, into 86 different cultures and societies, always led to the collapse of a culture within three generations after. In other words, if total sexual freedom was embraced by a culture, that culture collapsed within three generations to the lowest state of flourishing, which Unwin characterized as people who have little interest in much else than their own wants and needs. At this level, the culture is usually conquered or taken over by another culture with greater social energy. And if there is a change in a society's moral standards in either direction, the full effect of that change is not realized until the third generation. Now, Unwin's generation appears to be approximately 33 years, so it should take about a century for us to see the cultural changes take full effect. But we are far enough along in the process that we should be able to observe some of the predicted effects in our own culture. Prior to the sexual revolution, which began in the late 1960s, chastity before marriage was still the expected standard, the norm in Western culture. But beginning in the 1970s, premarital sexual activity became increasingly acceptable. By the early 2000s, the majority of teens were sexually active, and those who remained virgins until marriage were the exceptions rather than the rule. At the same time, our culture moved from a social norm of absolute monogamy to a modified form of monogamy in which either partner is free to leave for any reason, or serial monogamy with one partner following another in succession. In recent times, matters have devolved still further to what is often called hookup culture, in which monogamy itself is no longer valued, even as an ideal. Within such a cultural context, marriage is viewed as superfluous. A voluntary choice for some, perhaps, but not a sacrament, not a mystical symbol of the union between Christ and His church, and certainly not intended for the procreation of children, as a remedy against sin, or even for the mutual companionship, help, and comfort of the man and woman so joined. Indeed, even the idea of a relationship as being composed of one man and one woman is seen as optional. So what does all this suggest about the social arc of our own culture? Nothing good, that's for sure. It has been quite a few years since it occurred to me that sins are not things that are bad for us simply because God has said that they are bad. There are things that God has said are bad because they are bad for us. Or, as Dunstan's article put it, moral laws may be designed to minimize human suffering and maximize human flourishing long term. In other words, while Unwin himself may not have realized it and might not have admitted it, even if he did, his research confirms the Christian truth that God's laws are not arbitrary, but are for our own good, put in place by a benevolent and beneficent Creator, our Heavenly Father, whose will is ever directed to His children's good. If we transgress divine law, we are not only thumbing our nose at our Creator, but we are cutting off our very nose to spite our face. And thanks to Unwin's research, we have empirical evidence from an unbiased source to back that up. As predicted, since the 1970s, absolute monogamy has already been replaced with modified monogamy. Those who actually practice lifelong commitments in marriage have become the minority. Theism, the belief in God, is already rapidly declining, exactly as predicted. Those who still believe in God sense a strong societal pressure to keep those beliefs private. And in place of theism is a surprising rise in superstition. Interesting, since those who are not Christians often accuse us of being the ones who are not following reason. There has also been a huge increase in the percentage of the population that classifies itself as non-religious, the so-called nones, that's N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, and that is a symptom of the lowest level of Unwin's categories. Rational thinking, again, here we are back to that, has seen an astounding decline since the 1970s, replaced by skepticism, subjectivism, and relativism, and a general suspicion of reason. Now we are even seeing a so-called post-truth culture, which abandons shared objective standards of truth and instead appeals to feelings and emotions and what one wants to believe. And this is legitimized and supported by government and by the educational system. In other words, Unwin's three main predictions, the abandonment of rationalism, of deism or theism, and of absolute monogamy, are all well underway. This makes his ultimate prediction appear to be all too credible, the collapse of Western civilization in the third generation, somewhere in the last third of this century. Now, why does this devolution tend to occur? Well, Unwin believed that when sexual energy is restrained through celibacy or monogamy or both, it is diverted into more productive forms of social energy. And he may have a point. But research by Mary Eberstadt points to a further and perhaps even more significant factor, the loss of identity that was once provided by growing up in a stable, extended family with parents, siblings, grandparents, and a sizable group of cousins, aunts, and uncles, all of which provided security and identity, which is essential for well-being. Lacking that, we find ourselves slipping into various forms of what are nowadays called identity politics, don't we? Eberstadt shows that this decimation of the family was a direct consequence of the sexual revolution at the end of the 20th century. In other words, the choice between biblical morality and sexual license is not just a choice. It's not just an option. And it's not just an arbitrary decree by some capricious Middle Eastern deity envisioned as an Oriental despot writ large, who doesn't want us to have any fun. The things God names as sin are things that are damaging to us as individuals and as a society over time, whether that be our lifetimes as individuals or the lifespan of a particular society or both. There may be and are eternal consequences of sin, but there are also consequences in the here and now. Our faith is not just pie in the sky by and by. It has direct, practical relevance for our lives here on earth. And that is something that I think it would not hurt us to keep in mind. Sadly, it is one thing to diagnose a disease. It is another to prescribe a cure. If there was a quick fix for this situation and I knew it, I could retire and devote myself to ministry full time. But of course, there is a cure. But it is not a quick, nor is it necessarily always an easy one. Trust in God and follow Him. Believe on Christ and by His grace, seek to shape our lives in accordance with His word and His will. Resist the blandishments of popular, secular culture and encourage others, especially our children, to do so as well. It will be a challenge. There is very little support for this in today's world. But let us remember St. Paul's words. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And remember the three generations of which Unwin wrote. They apply in both directions, devolution and recovery. We did not get to this point overnight. We shall not fight our way back from the brink, if it be God's will, that this iteration of Western culture survive, overnight either. To borrow a line from a meme, which may itself have borrowed it from Jeremiah's prophecy, settle down, raise a family. This is going to take a while. Let us further remember that we are indeed God's children, that our Heavenly Father loves us, and that His will is ever directed to His children's good. When I was young and growing up during the Cold War, I would sometimes wake in the night, fearful that the airplane that I heard flying over was going to drop the atomic bomb that would end our lives. My mother would comfort me with these words, "God is still in charge." Let us take comfort as we recall that our Heavenly Father is still and always will be in charge. And He will never forsake us nor abandon us, no matter what happens in this mortal and all too fallible world. God is still in charge. And to God our Heavenly Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ be ascribed glory and honor, majesty and power, forever and forevermore. Amen.